Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, which is found on page 822 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll be starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray that as we continue to study it this morning, you would open our hearts that we might receive from your word even this day. We pray, shape us to be your people who are responsive to your word, who are obedient to your word, who are seeking to walk in the footsteps, in the path, in the way set before us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. In our passage today, we have several references to the chief priests and elders. And these are two of the three groups that formed the council that ruled the Jewish people. That council is sometimes known as the Sanhedrin. Now, the scribes were the third group on the council. And from other gospel accounts, we know that the scribes were present for at least some of the events that we are reading about today. So in this passage, each time we read of the chief priests and elders, I think it's safe for us to assume that these two groups were at least representative of the whole council. Each of these three groups represented a different sphere of life among the Jewish people. The elders were the civil leaders and judges. The chief priests were the leaders of the temple ministry. And the scribes were the lawyers and teachers of the law. They often served as the synagogue rulers. So together, these civil, temple, and synagogue leaders formed the council that served as the Jewish people's highest authority, highest human authority, at least. They were the leaders of the people, the shepherds of their people, and their positions came with responsibilities of serving the people and being examples to the people. Now, unfortunately, as we consider the council, we'll see that in this passage, they are compared to several others and are found wanting in every respect. First, they are compared to Judas and found wanting. This is striking. Judas is sometimes seen as the prototypical sinner. In Dante's fictional poem, Inferno, he imagines what hell will be like and the different punishments given to different sinners. And Dante reserves the worst spot in hell for Judas. And I think many who have read Dante's Inferno assume that Dante is right in his judgment against Judas. However, in comparing him to the council, it seems like Judas comes out on top. Now, this is by no means a justification of Judas, only a severe indictment of the council. In verse 3, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind. He regretted betraying Jesus. The glittering silver coins that once enticed him to betray Jesus and seemed to promise him happiness now only reminded him of the crime he had committed. He knew it was blood money and he didn't want anything to do with it anymore. So he took it back to the chief priests and elders, intending to return it to them. This really is amazing. Money had had such a strong grip on Judas. Not only had he agreed to betray Jesus for money, but the scriptures tell us that he served as the treasurer of the disciples and he would take for himself from their shared money. So for him to want to part with his money is pretty big. Now, it likely was not anything good in Judas that led him to want to return the money. More likely, the money was just this constant reminder of his sin. And its mere presence weighed upon his soul, accusing him and condemning him relentlessly. So he wanted to rid himself of this reminder of his guilt. Let this be a lesson to us. No matter how much you love money, ill-gotten gain can still come back to haunt you. The weight upon your soul can be so terrible that you would rather deprive yourself of your idol than to live with it. I think in the end, it always comes to this. At least if things are enabled to play out to the end. Our idols, the things we think will make us happy, when we get them, they actually are the thing that drives us mad. Only God can bear the weight of our expectations and our desires. We will only be satisfied if our desires and affections are for Him. So for Judas, he saw that what he did was wrong. He was guilty and he felt guilty. This is more than we can say for the council. In verse 4, Judas not only returns the money that likely haunted him, but he also verbally confesses his sin to the chief priests and elders. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." This also is a big move for Judas. He not only feels guilty, but he confesses his guilt to the council. Now, such a confession, not just of sin, but of crime, would make him liable to discipline. But he could not live with his guilt anymore. It demanded to be satisfied. So he confessed, even if it meant he would have to face consequences for what he had done. Now, of course, the council was not about to discipline him. They could not discipline him for betraying Jesus without exposing that they were the ones who had paid Judas to betray Jesus. and thereby indict themselves. Furthermore, they were not about to accept Judas's judgment that Jesus was innocent. Last week, we looked at the trial they conducted. We saw how they cared nothing for justice. They only wanted to find an excuse to execute Jesus. Well, when Judas confessed his sin and Jesus' innocence, the council responded, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Essentially, they say, "What do we care about Jesus' innocence? If you want to save him, go save him yourself." Simultaneously, they say, "What do we care about your guilt? If you want to be disciplined, go discipline yourself." They have completely abandoned their responsibility to uphold justice. Do you see how Judas and the council compare? Judas is guilty, feels guilty, and confesses his guilt. The council, however, is guilty, but does not seem to feel anything. Their hearts, it seems, have been completely hardened and are dead and unresponsive to conviction. Their consciences are seared. Their own words and deeds indict them. At this point, you might ask, if Judas is guilty and felt guilty and confessed his guilt, why wasn't he forgiven? In Mark 1, Mark summarizes Jesus' message with this call, "Repent and believe." One cannot be saved simply by turning his back on his sin and forsaking his idols alone. This is often just the beginning of a religion of self-righteousness. Such a person might say, "I've made a mess of my life, and now I am going to make up for it by living this way and by doing such and such." No, salvation only comes to us when we turn our backs on our sin and turn our face to God. We can't just repent of our sins. We have to repent of trusting in ourselves. The only way we can receive God's forgiveness is if we transfer our trust from ourselves and put it in God. Judas did not do this. He finally got what he was chasing, his idol, this big chunk of change. And when he got it, he abhorred it. And he abhorred himself for what he had to do to get it. He tried to make things right by going to the chief priests and elders. But when he did, he realized that he could never make things right. And he despaired of life altogether and took his own life. My friends, hear this. Like Judas, you have sinned. And like Judas, you can never make it right. Not on your own. Your sin cannot be taken back by your confessions or atoned for by your good deeds. But there is still hope. Though you cannot make it right, Jesus can. And he already has. By dying in our place, he has paid the penalty for our sins. Trust in him, not in yourself, and you will be saved. Judas never got rid of his guilt. But because of Jesus, you can be free from yours. Judas is contrite compared to the council. Well, the next unfavorable comparison for the council is with Pilate. Pilate is just compared to the council. Last week, we saw how the council conducted an illegal nighttime trial and then illegally continued this trial even after mismatched testimonies should have led the council to declare a mistrial and throw out the case. Well, in our passage today, we see Pilate try Jesus, and his trial is rather fair. He hears the accusations of the chief priests and elders against Jesus. He questions Jesus himself. He becomes convinced of Jesus' innocence. And in verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that Jesus was brought to him out of envy. Jesus was before him not because of Jesus' guilt, but because of the council's envy. Therefore, he even tried to defend Jesus to the council. I imagine this must have been a pretty unique trial. The Jewish council accusing a fellow Jew and a Roman governor defending the Jew. Well, Pilate defends Jesus at least three times. First, he says in verse 17, "Whom do you want to release? Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" He gives them the power to have Jesus set free. Now, when they ask for Barabbas instead to be released to them, he asks them what sentence they would have him give to Jesus. If not his freedom, perhaps they will ask for a lighter sentence. Pilate already knows the council wants him killed. But with his question in verse 22, he asks the crowd what they want. And having been persuaded by their leaders, they call out for Pilate to crucify Jesus. So the crowd doesn't take Pilate's offer to free Jesus, nor his offer to reduce his sentence. But Pilate still tries again to defend Jesus. In verse 23, when the crowd calls out for Jesus' crucifixion, he asks, "Why? What evil has he done?" The people do not answer him, but only shout out all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, I'm not trying to defend Pilate any more than I was trying to defend Judas, but my point is the same. When we compare the council to Pilate, we see a whole lot more justice in Pilate than we do in the council. This is shocking. Pilate is known to history as a cruel man. And yet, through all Jesus' trials, Pilate is his preeminent defender. Of course, in the end, Pilate still fails to uphold justice. Like Judas, Pilate had his idols. Pilate's idol was the fear of man. When he saw that a riot was about to start, he capitulated to the council's desires to pacify the crowd, even though it was a miscarriage of justice. Maybe he feared losing his job, maybe even his life. But under this pressure, he was willing to look the other way and let justice die in his hands. Pilate is pretty low down on the list of just people, but the council was lower yet. On the other end of the list is Jesus, who pursued justice at great risk to himself. Like when Jesus drove out those buying and selling in the temple on Monday, just 4 days previous to his Good Friday arrest. He did this so that the temple would serve as it was intended, as a house of prayer for the nations. The foreigners were being crowded out, and Jesus intervened, making space for them also to seek God. Jesus did the right thing, even when it involved great risk, risking everything, even when it ultimately cost him everything. Now, we too can pursue justice with our lives. And by this, I mean standing up for what's right, unlike Pilate, who let an innocent man be executed. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to an injustice, nor should we remain silent when we must bear witness to the truth, nor should we keep our hands in our pockets when there's someone who needs a hand up. First, we're motivated to pursue justice by gratitude. We can pursue justice for others, even when it's risky, even when it's costly, because Jesus gave himself to save us, even when we didn't deserve it. Since he gave himself for us, we can give ourselves to serving his kingdom according to his virtues out of thanksgiving. The second motivation comes from the assurance we have. Since we know what our future holds, we aren't desperate to get an eternity out of meaning and pleasure out of our short time here on earth. Instead, we are willing even to sacrifice for the sake of justice here, because we know we are storing up treasures for ourselves where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. We are content to sacrifice here because of the surpassing joy set before us. Well, we've seen there's more contrition in Judas than the council, more justice in Pilate than the council. The next unfavorable comparison comes with Pilate's wife, who has more understanding than the council. We have only a few words of information on Pilate's wife. In verse 19, we read that she had a dream about Jesus on Good Friday that caused her suffering. And she sent a message to her husband not to have anything to do with him, calling Jesus a righteous man. Pilate's wife was dreaming, but she was seeing more clearly than those who are awake. She was enabled to see that Jesus was a righteous man. The council, however, judged Jesus to be more of a danger to society than Barabbas. Barabbas was a notorious criminal, variously described by the other gospel writers by his numerous crimes. He was a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist. He's the type of person that everyone wanted in prison, whether you were a Roman or a Jew. But when it came time for Pilate to release a prisoner to the crowd, as it was his custom, I think Pilate may have picked Barabbas on purpose to provide a stark contrast to Jesus. He believed Jesus was innocent and wanted to see him released. So he very well may have purposefully picked the worst criminal in his prison to be considered alongside Jesus for release. Nevertheless, the council judged Jesus worse than Barabbas. They were awake but blind. Pilate's wife dreamt, but she saw things clearly. Next, we can compare the council to the crowd. When Pilate finally gives in to the crowd's cries for Jesus to be crucified, he washes his hands and in verse 24 says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And what does the crowd cry out? Verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Of course, at this moment, the crowd has been led to believe that Jesus is guilty. So they assume that his blood will be on his own head, not theirs. But with these words, they offer assurance to Pilate that if Jesus is not found guilty, they will not hold Pilate responsible, but will bear responsibility for Jesus' blood themselves. Of course, their assurance means very little when it is not ultimately their role to judge Pilate, but God's. Pilate can wash his hands all he wants, and the crowds can promise to bear his guilt all they want. But Pilate will still have to answer to God for his involvement in Jesus' crucifixion. The crowd's words cannot and do not exonerate Pilate. Their words only compound their own guilt, because they express in advance their willingness to bear whatever guilt and whatever punishment is associated with their decision and their cry to have Jesus killed. Now, how do we see a comparison between the crowds and the councils who are advising the crowds, persuading the crowds, as we see in verse 20? Well, the crowds are willing to be held responsible for their actions. The council is on the other extreme, where they will not even take action if there's a possibility of them being held responsible for it. They always seem to be avoiding responsibility. For example, when Jesus asked them about the authority of John the Baptist, if it came from heaven or from man, they do not answer Jesus because they are afraid of what people will think of them based on the answer they give. In fact, in that text, we are privileged with their conversations. And they do not even discuss the possible answers before them, but only the ramifications of the different answers. They refuse to bear responsibility. The crowds are foolish to ask Jesus to be crucified, but they, at least, are willing to be held responsible for the choices they make. So this passage is a great indictment of the Jewish council. When we compare the council to Judas, Pilate, Pilate's wife, and the crowds. But alongside the council, the indictments abound. Judas was contrite compared to the council, but he still did not repent of his sins and turn to God. Judas' idol is also indicted. Money cannot make us happy. Money cannot ease our guilty consciences. Money cannot save us. We need God. Pilate was just compared to the council, but he still let justice die in his hands. And when we think of the rest of his life, we see his idol was also indicted. People pleasing did not save Pilate. Just about 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate was removed from his position because of his cruelty to the people. He may have thought his cruelty in service of the empire was in service of the empire, but the empire eventually turned its back on him. Judas, Pilate, the crowds, the idols of money, the idol of the fear of man, people pleasing, these all are indicted in this passage alongside the council. So many people looking in all the wrong places for hope and meaning and salvation. The crowds cannot absolve us. A good life cannot atone for our past. Taking your life will not even the scales. Money can't buy you happiness. Where then shall we turn? We turn to Jesus. He is the treasure who can satisfy us. He is the Savior who can atone for our sin. He is the one who can give our life hope and meaning and joy. Well, in the final section of our passage, we see the Roman soldiers performing a mock coronation ceremony. They praise Jesus, but their praise is intended only as a mockery. Nevertheless, in comparison to the council, the Romans were the ones who were granted the privilege of crowning Jesus as king. We see their mockery of Jesus starting in verse 27. They heard he was a king, or at least that he'd claimed to be a king. It didn't matter to them. It only mattered that he was condemned to die. Whatever earthly power he might have had was stripped from him by Pilate's sentence. And the cruel soldiers were now free to have their way with Jesus. Because of the claims that Jesus was a king, they thought they would make him look the part. In verse 28, they put a scarlet robe on him and a wreath of thorns on his head like a crown. And they put a reed in his hand as if a scepter. And now that he looked the part, at least worthy of their mock worship, they knelt before him as if to honor him. And they called out, "Hail, King of the Jews." The irony is that though they intended only to mock Jesus, they nevertheless put a crown on his head and called him king. And Jesus let them. Jesus has already escaped an untimely coronation ceremony once before in John 6, when a crowd tried to make him their king by force, but he eluded them because his time had not yet come. And even though he was now bloodied and bruised, he still had more than 12 legions of angels upon whom he could have called, as he reminded his disciples in chapter 26. But because he chose to endure the coronation ceremony of the Romans, mockery though it was. Now, why did Jesus do this? Because his hour had finally come. It was time for him to be crowned king. King of the Jews and King of the world. Even if they gave him a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold, even if they gave him a reed in his hand instead of a royal scepter, even if his coronation came at the hands of the Romans instead of the Jews, even if his coronation was done in jest, not in sincerity, it was still his time. His time had come, and so he let them crown him. Now there's another highly ironic scene in verses 1 and 2. Let's look briefly back there together. In chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "The chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." We've already seen how this reflects the plotting and planning of wicked men bent on ignoring and perverting justice and having an innocent man killed. But in addition to revealing the plans of wicked men, these events also reveals the perfect plan of God. With the words of verse 2, "they bound him and led him away," I think of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Just as Isaiah envisions a lamb led away to the slaughter, in verse 2, Jesus was led away and delivered to those who would have him executed. And who was it that helped bind him and lead him away? According to verse 1, the chief priests helped with this process. The priests, of course, were the ones who were responsible for the temple sacrifices. And just as they had helped countless times before with animal sacrifices, leading the sheep away to be slaughtered, now they fittingly are the ones to lead away Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be sacrificed for our sins. Do you see the great irony here? The chief priests think they're killing Jesus as a criminal who deserves to die, but they are killing Jesus, an innocent man, as the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God. They are killing the only one who doesn't deserve to die, so that his death might be an atonement for sinners. In this moment, though they are completely oblivious to it, they are finally fulfilling their priestly rule. They are preparing the Lamb who will be slain for our sins. See, as we reflect on Jesus' trial, abuse, and death on Good Friday, we must do so from two perspectives. First, from the perspective of human responsibility. From this perspective, we see the evil of man at work and the suffering born of it. But that is not the end of the story, nor even the beginning of the story. No, when we look at this from the perspective, the second perspective, that of divine sovereignty, we see the perfect plan of God at work. We see how this was his plan from the beginning and how his plan worked out exactly as he planned, according to the last detail. Our hearts might feel heavy reading through Matthew 27 for sorrow over how our Lord was treated so shamefully. But our hearts can rejoice in our great God who orchestrated such a marvelous salvation. And our hearts can rejoice in our wonderful Savior who not only went to the cross for us, but went to the cross for us willingly. He went through all this torture, all this suffering, because he loves us. And through his suffering, he has redeemed us. In closing, there's one final application I'd like to make from our passage today. Just as we see the perfect plan of God unfolding in Jesus' suffering, so too, all our suffering is part of the perfect and pleasing will of God. Nothing we face is out of place. Every detail is held in our loving Savior's hands. It reminds me of Genesis 50:20, when Joseph said to his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph went from being a beloved son to an expendable slave due to his brother's betrayal, and from being a slave to a prisoner due to the slander of another. And then he went from being a prisoner to the prince of Egypt because of the perfect plan of God, so that he could save countless lives from a severe famine in the name of God. Now, most of us are not going to be granted the clarity of Joseph and see exactly how our suffering corresponds to great blessings that God is going to bring into the world through our suffering. But it is enough to know this is what God has promised to do. For example, Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." When, not if, but when you face suffering, remember all that God has accomplished through Joseph's suffering and Jesus' suffering. And remember that he is at work in your suffering too. Your suffering is an avenue through which God's blessings will flow to this world. Moreover, remember that because of what Jesus did on the cross, all your suffering has an expiration date and will soon be eclipsed by glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and through this passage we see the sinful acts of men. We see mankind and all its idols indicted. And yet, through it all, we see that you are still on your throne and that you have a perfect plan, and that your plan, even amidst all the suffering, the tragedy, the pain, your plan is being fulfilled, and you are bringing redemption in the midst of all the brokenness. You are bringing blessing to the world, even through our suffering. Father, we pray, give us the same eyes of faith that you granted Joseph, that we might see and believe, even when all we see seems like hardship, that we might believe you still are at work in our lives. And Father, as we look to Jesus, our example, our head, the one who died in our place, we pray that our hearts overflow with thanksgiving, that we might be inspired all the more to live our lives as an act of worship to you, our God, our King, our Savior, our friend. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.